Okay, let's turn in our Bibles once again to Numbers chapter 31. Numbers chapter 31. This chapter is the end of the historical narrative in the section of Israel's history that we've been studying through Exodus and the book of Numbers. Now, there are other very valuable and inspired portions of Scripture that we haven't touched on in these two books, but we've been looking at the history of Israel, and this is really the last official event of Moses. He's about to, remember the Lord said he's not going to enter the promised land, he's about to, the Lord was going to take him home. But before he went home, God had one more battle for Moses to face, and that's God's war against Midian. And there is a great lesson in this for us as well. So before we begin, let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open the Word together, to meditate upon this history of Israel. And Lord, we know that these things were written for our learning and for our admonition. So we just ask now that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's look at verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites, and afterward thou shalt be gathered unto thy people." So here's the command that God gives to Moses. He says, "I want you to execute vengeance against the Midianites, and then I'm going to take you home." That will be his last official act on earth. And here this word avenge in our English Bible means to take vengeance upon someone. And vengeance in the Bible is a form of justice in which one harmful action is paid back with another harmful action, and it's not unlike the principle in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But in the Bible, vengeance always belongs to the Lord, especially in the New Testament. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, he says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, neither give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." So we're not to pay back evil with more evil. In fact, later on in that passage, Paul says we're to overcome evil with good. But in the Old Testament, God was dealing with a theocracy. He dealt directly with mankind. He was through the nation of Israel. They were his spokesmen. And now, in God's mind, it was time to pay back the nation of Midian because of the harm they inflicted on the children of Israel. And so God specifically commanded to Moses, even though normally vengeance belongs to the Lord, in this case it still belonged to the Lord because God was directing it. And God was going to use Moses and 12,000 Jews to execute his vengeance and justice against the Midianites. Now notice in verse 3 it says, "And Moses spake unto the people, saying, Arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites and avenge the Lord of Midian." So here Moses tells the people that they were to arm themselves, get ready for war. And notice here that Moses says that they were to avenge not themselves, but they were to avenge the Lord of the Midianites. In other words, Moses acknowledges that the battle is of the Lord. This is his doing. This was a true holy war. Now, we talk about holy wars today. There's no such thing as a holy war today. They're all unholy as a result of sin. But here, this was a holy war where God was going to use his anointed chosen nation to execute his judgment against a nation that was worthy of judgment, namely the Midianites. Now, God could have called fire from heaven to destroy the Midianites. He could have opened up the earth, but he chose to use as his battle axe his people, Israel. And it was accomplishing his purpose. And so Moses was not taking vengeance into his own hands. This was completely directed by the Lord from start to finish. And then notice in verses 4 and 5, the soldiers that prepare. He says, "Of every tribe, 1,000 throughout all the tribes of Israel shall ye send to the war." So there were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. So now the Lord is preparing this nation for battle against the Midianites. And the purpose of this battle was twofold. First, it was going to be justice executed against an evil nation because they seduced God's people into a corrupt form of worship. And secondly, this judgment against the Midianites was designed not only to execute judgment against the Midianites, but also to protect God's people against future enticements to a corrupt form of worship and immoral practices. What the Midianites did to the Israelites in seducing them into this form of worship was despicable in God's sight beyond description. And before the children of Israel could ever enter into the promised land, this group of Midianites needed to be completely exterminated. And that's the command that God gave to Moses in this chapter. So God was making a statement when he says in verse 1, "Avenge the children of Israel on the Midianites." And this divine wrath against Midian would be a teaching tool for Israel and for generations to come. And I hope it's still a teaching tool for us today in the 21st century, because we desperately need it. And the point is that God will never, has never, tolerated corrupt forms of worship. Spiritual whoredom that we see here that Israel engaged in at Baal Peor. And this spiritual corruption of worship was driven by sensuality. And the result was an unholy mixture. They joined themselves unto Baal Peor and this pagan, very sensual and fleshly kind of apostasy and worship. Now, we've been looking through the events that preceded this in our study of the book of Exodus and Numbers. Originally, in the book of Exodus, we read that the Midianites were very friendly to the Jews. Remember, Moses married a Midianite. His father, Jethro, was a Midianite. He worked for a Midianite. And as long as Moses and as long as the children of Israel remained in the wilderness area where they had been wandering around, the Midianites didn't pay much attention to them. But once they started entering near the homeland of the Midianites joined in a conspiracy with the Moabites to destroy the nation of Israel. They became very fearful of them because they were so numerous. And remember, the Midianites and the Moabites together with King Balak, they hired Balaam to seek demon help in pronouncing a curse against the children of Israel, and they tried that repeatedly. Balaam built many altars, and he offered many sacrifices in hopes of appeasing the pagan deities and getting the deities to destroy the nation of Israel. And we know after his fourth attempt to curse Israel, when God instead blessed Israel, Balaam and Balak left dejected and defeated. But they weren't done. Their initial attempts to destroy the nation of Israel outwardly were defeated. But they came up with a different plan. Plan A didn't work, so they devised a plan B. The goal was always the same in both plans, to destroy Israel, only they used an entirely different method of accomplishing that same goal, destroying God's people. And because they weren't able to bring a curse upon Israel, they decided to create a scenario so despicable to Israel's God, Jehovah, that they hoped that Jehovah God would bring judgment on his own people. This is what happened at Baal Peor. Now turn back to Numbers chapter 25 for a moment. And here we read the account, Numbers 25, beginning in verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And not surprisingly, it says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The Moabites and the Midianites knew that they were unable to get the Israelites to worship their pagan deities. They knew that they would never do that on their own. So they came up with a plan to lure and entice and seduce their young men to come into their camp. And once they did that, once they started appealing to their flesh, they enticed those men to join them in a very fleshly, carnal kind of worship. And as a result, we read that the Jewish people sacrificed unto those pagan gods and bowed down to them, and they joined unto Baal Peor. Unthinkable. Now, they should have remained separate, but instead they joined themselves with them. The Moabites and Midianites could never have convinced them by comparing doctrinal statements that they should join the pagan kind of worship because it's a purer doctrine. It really wasn't a matter of truth. They weren't so interested in truth here. But the Midianites accomplished their goal through seduction, by making worship appealing to the flesh, to the carnal nature of man. And we read in the book of the Revelation that John says, Balaam cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And that's what it was. A stumbling block causes someone to stumble and fall and trip. And as a result of stumbling into this, because they were lured in and enticed, they ate things sacrificed to demons. They fell for that trap. And they were introduced to a whole different way of worshiping. And we mentioned earlier that the kind of worship they were used to for the last 40 years, as described in the book of Exodus, the sacrificial system with the tabernacle, it was the same every week. And that was by God's design. And you know, if your heart's not right with God, then the same old format every week is going to grow old in a hurry. And you're going to want something new and exciting and fresh. And that's exactly what happened to the children of Israel. And boy, did they get something different. In Numbers chapter 25, look in verse 6. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them, the man and the woman, through and the woman through her belly, and the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. The atmosphere that was in the Moabitish camp, where some of these men, the children of Israel, went into the camp of Moab and began to worship like they worship, it was soulish, not spiritual, not spirit and truth. It was soulish and sensual. It was not at all like the worship they had been accustomed to, and evidently their hearts had grown cold to. It was a kind of worship that completely bypassed the spirit and directly appeal to the flesh and the soul. And once they were drawn in, they enjoyed that kind of worship. And you know, once someone is introduced to fleshly worship that's appealing to the soul, that makes you feel good, it's very difficult, if not impossible, to wean them away from that. And so we see God using extreme measures in this war between Israel and the Midianites. He used extreme measures to break this unequal yoke before they ever went into the promised land. It was one thing when these men went into the camp of the Moabites. That was bad enough. As a result, God slew 24,000 of his own people. That was bad. But what was far worse is what Phinehas saw when they brought one of those Midianite women into the camp of Israel, the place where God dwelt, where his tabernacle was, into that very holy place, and infected it with Midianitish thinking. And here this man brought, before the whole congregation, everybody saw them, and this wasn't hidden, and he brought this woman into his tent to be his wife. And Phinehas was filled with the zeal and the Spirit of the Lord, and he slew them both in their bed. Right? He put that javelin right through both of them on their bed. And God praised Phinehas that day. He says, he hath turned away my wrath from the children of Israel and was zealous for my sake. And remember, Phinehas was a priest. And the priests were, their responsibility was to protect the sanctuary, to protect the sanctity of the holy place where God dwelt, which was right dead center in the camp of Israel. And this man had the audacity to bring this spiritual poison right into the camp of Israel. That's what caused God to send this judgment, this war against Midian. To bring that poison where God dwelt. And so this is the background. Now flip over again to Numbers chapter 31. That was the background. That was the reason why God commanded Moses to avenge the Midianites. It was bad what the Moabites did. They lured these men into their camp, but that was in their camp. But what the Midianites did, they brought it into God's camp. And that woman is named Cosby. And God says in that chapter in Numbers 25, don't turn there now, but he says, the Midianites vexed you with their wiles, and they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor. So God put the bulk of the blame on the Midianites, not so much the Moabites here. And so we read in Numbers chapter 31, war broke out. In verse 7 it says, and they warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. So God had commanded Moses to gather 12,000 from each tribe, 12,000 soldiers, and they were to fight against the Midianites. And here we read that all the males of Midian were slain. Now maybe some of you are thinking, now wait a minute, how come a generation later in the book of Judges we read about Gideon still fighting this massive crowd of Midianites? And that's because the Midianites were a nomadic tribe. And they didn't all dwell together. There were many clans of Midianites, and they were scattered all over the region, constantly moving and traveling. But this particular clan of Midianites were the ones that had seduced and enticed the children of Israel. And it was from this group of Midianites that woman was brought into the camp of Israel. They were the guilty parties, not all the other Midianites. And they were the ones that God wanted exterminated. That would be enough to serve God's purpose, to judge the guilty parties, and also it would serve as a teaching tool for the Israelites. And so we read, all the males were slain. And then in verse 8, it says, and they slew the kings of Midian beside the rest of them that were slain. And notice also at the end of verse 8, and Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. That was that false prophet that sought desperately to curse Israel, but was unable to do so because God overruled, and they finally executed vengeance on him as well. He died. And then in verse 9 it says, and the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives and their little ones, and took the spoil of all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods. So here we read that the women were taken back to the camp of Israel. They were taken as captives, and all the goods and all the booty from the war. But it says in verse 10, and they burnt all their cities wherein they dwelt, and all their goodly castles with fire. Don't be alarmed by these terms that are used, cities. We think of New York or San Francisco. This term, it could be used of a village. It was just a populated area. It's where they gathered. And their goodly castles simply meant a rock formation. And so these were nomadic tribes, and they had selected certain areas in the wilderness where they wandered when they needed to protect themselves, even though it wasn't a fortified walled city. So don't read that into this passage. And all of those areas where this group of Midianites were trying to protect themselves, the Israelites burned those cities and destroyed them. And then verses 11 and 12. And they took all the spoil and all the prey, both of men and of beasts. And they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar the priest, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. So here we're told that the military leaders brought back these captives and all the spoil of the battle back to Moses and to the priests. And God was angry with this, and so was Moses. Look in verse 13. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp, outside the camp. And Moses was wroth or angry with the officials of the host, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord and the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So here we read that Moses and the leaders of Israel were upset, were angry at the military leaders because they saved the very women that were seducing their men and drawing them into this corrupt form of worship. They saved them alive. They were the most guilty of all, and they should have been destroyed. They were the root problem why 24,000 Jews died just recently. They should have been fresh on their minds. In verses 17 and 18, we read that Moses orders all the boys to be killed, but the women who were, and the women who were not virgins, but the females, virgins, young or old, were all spared. Now, we read this story in light of 21st century attitudes, and it might seem terribly harsh to us. But first of all, we need to think that this war was different from other wars. This was not like the wars of the Canaanites once they went into the land. Once they entered into the land, that land belonged to God's people. They were driving out those who didn't belong there. And those Canaanites, God gave them 400 years to repent, and they continually build up their sin and rebellion against God. It was time for God's judgment to be executed against the Canaanites under the wars in the days of Joshua. But this war with the Midianites was different. This was not in the land. This was before they ever got in the land. And this battle was not so much a result of the sins of the Midianites, but it came about because of the sins of the Jews themselves. You know, the Midianites invited them into their camp for worship. Israel could have said no. Israel could have said, no, thank you. We don't worship that way. Our God is holy. We want to stay separate from all of this. The real failure in that seduction was really a failure on the part of the Jews to say no, to stand up to those pagan, corrupt forms of worship. But they didn't. And then, when that Midianitish woman was brought into the camp and there a marriage took place there between the man and the woman, and everybody tolerated that, that was the ultimate failure in God's mind. They allowed that corruption, that spiritual disease to enter into the holy place of God, where God dwelt. And so it was Israel's own sin. That was the reason for this war. That was the reason they had to go to battle to completely exterminate the people who seduced them into that sensual worship. So the harshness of this war was commensurate with the depth of evil and wickedness involved in the worship at Baal Peor in the mind of a holy God. It's what God thought of that sin of not separating from that sensual kind of worship and even allowing it into the camp. Now just think of Israel's position at this time. They were about to enter into the promised land. They were a relatively new nation. They were only about 40 years old. And Israel was a theocracy. It was, for the first and only time ever in human history, God was going to deal with all the nations of the earth through one specially chosen people, the nation of Israel. There was no other nation on earth like it. And to the Israelites, God made promises, the covenants. He gave them the tabernacle where he dwelt. He gave them revelation from God. He gave them the prophets. He gave them the law. He gave them his glory, that Shekinah glory, hovered above that camp. And so Israel was to be God's light or candelabra to the whole world, to all the nations. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. God had a plan and a purpose for the children of Israel on earth. And let's read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding. And notice this next expression, in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? So God had a purpose for Israel in the world. They were to be lights to all the nations. They had the truth, and that truth was designed by God to shine and radiate out of that nation so the nations would come in contact with the truth and maybe come to know the God of Israel. And thus God would be glorified. And so God's purpose for Israel would be fulfilled when they obeyed God's law and submitted to him and worshiped him in holiness in a way which was totally different from all the nations around them. And in order for God's purpose to be fulfilled through his people on earth, Israel had to be separate and distinct from all the nations. That's why they were to be driven out of that land. Now, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And let's begin in verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them. Now, this is not the war with Midian. This is once they enter into the land, they were to smite the Canaanites in the land. That was not their land. They were to be driven out. They were to be utterly destroyed. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me. Let me repeat that. They will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. And here's why. For because thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord my God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. So here God had a purpose for Israel. Once they got into the land, they were to drive out the Canaanite nations. God gave them centuries to repent and turn to him. They rejected him. Now they were ripe for judgment, and God was going to use Joshua and other military leaders in those battles with the Canaanites in the land. But the point here is that they were not to intermarry with these Canaanites, because that would cause their hearts to be drawn to their pagan deities. And they were not to intermingle with them. They were to be a holy people. A holy means separate, separate from the world and its sinful ways, and separated unto God. And so that's why God wanted his people to be separate. It's such an important truth to the Lord. And so back in Numbers chapter 31, this is why this war with Midian had to take place before Israel could ever enter into the Holy Land, the Promised Land. Before God allowed his people to inherit that physical land, God's holy people, remember, God's witnesses, they had to be reminded of the depth of the evil that was involved in allowing the world's pagan corruption of worship in their camp. It was not to be tolerated. And so before they entered the land, God commanded Moses that he wage a war against that section of the Midianites. And they were to be utterly exterminated, to be destroyed. There was to be no mercy shown to them. Their time for divine judgment had come. And this was all designed to teach the nation of Israel how much God hates mixture, how much he hates the world seeping in to his holy place and corrupting the way God's people worship. That's what happened in these chapters. And for this reason, those Midianites were commanded by God to be exterminated. And after the battle, look at how this is described in Numbers 31, beginning in verse 19. And do ye abide without the camp 7 days. This was to the soldiers, instructions to the soldiers after the war, after the victory over the Midianites. And do ye abide without the camp 7 days. Whosoever hath killed any person, and whoever hath touched any slain, purify both yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. And purify all your raiment, and all that is made of skins, and all the work of goat's hair, and all the things made of wood. So here the soldiers that were engaged in that battle with the Midianites, who had infiltrated the camp of Israel and had defiled it, Before those soldiers could come back into the camp, they had to wait outside the camp for 7 days, a period of purification, and they had to purify all, they had to purify their bodies, they had to purify their clothes, and wash everything that was washable. And then in verse 22, it says, only the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron and the tin and the lead, everything that may abide the fire, ye shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. So here we see everything before the Israelites came back into the camp, God demanded purity. Now these things were written for our learning and for our admonition. And so everything had to be purified either by fire or by water. And this is a picture of the kind of purity, the kind of holiness that God expects in the camp of His people in any dispensation, and certainly in the age in which we live. Think about the message that this sends to us today. God never changes. That's how the Old Testament ends. After all these very harsh-sounding stories to a 21st century mind, God says, I never change. I'm the Lord. Now, His dispensational dealings with men change. We're not to enter into war with those that are teaching false doctrine. We're not to fight against. Ours is a spiritual conflict. And the church is not a theocracy. So many of those laws do not apply to us today. But one thing never changes. God hates apostasy, and He hates a corrupt form of worship, especially a sensual-driven kind of worship. And we shouldn't tolerate it any more than Phineas wouldn't tolerate it in the days of Moses. Now, we've been looking all throughout this period of history, and this will be our final lesson in Israel's history, but let's just review what lessons we've learned from the typology, the illustration. Israel was physically redeemed on Passover night when the blood was applied to the doorpost. Israel is a picture for us of redemption. They were physically redeemed by the blood of a physical lamb. We are spiritually redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then Israel was rescued at the Red Sea when God opened up miraculously the Red Sea and led them through safely and destroyed the Egyptian army. They are a picture for us that victory over our spiritual enemies is not by physical combat, but rather it's the Lord's doing. Our enemies are already defeated. And there we see Israel at the border of the Promised Land. They're ready to enter in. And entering into the Promised Land for Israel was not a picture of going to dying and going to heaven, but rather it's a picture of the believer entering into and enjoying our spiritual inheritance and riches in Christ. And so here they are, the children of Israel. They're at the border of the Promised Land. God just brought Moses to the top of the mount, and He showed him, you can see the land, but because of your sin, at the waters of Meribah, you won't enter the land. And Moses, I have one more job for you before you die. Engage in a war with the Midianites. And Israel's war with Midian was a picture to us, an illustration to us, that before we as believers can ever enter into our rich inheritance in Christ and experience all of our spiritual blessings in Christ, there needs to be a complete separation from the thinking of the Midianites. Whether it's in the life of an individual believer or whether it's in the corporate worship of a local assembly, we must not allow corruption of worship to slowly seep in as the Midianite woman attempted and Phineas had to put her to death. And in a sense, this is the conflict that churches in the 21st century, at least in America, are facing. And many of our younger folks may not be aware of how churches ended up the way they are today. Pop culture, rock entertainment type churches. And if you're under 40, then you don't have the personal history to remember what worship used to be like a generation or two ago. It wasn't all that long ago. And what radical changes we've seen in the world of Christendom or the evangelical world. And the source of those changes and how insidious is this mixture. So I'd like to just give us one little slice of life, a little illustration of how it came about. And so let's transport ourselves back to 1980 to California. And in 1980, a young pastor in the Reformed Churches of America named Robert Schuller was planting a church, and he came up with a novel method of church planting. Instead of studying the epistles, which I highly recommend, the pastoral epistles, he decided to send out surveys and ask the people, the unsaved people in his community, what kind of church you'd like, what kind of worship you'd like, what kind of music you'd like, and what kind of messages you'd like. And it resulted in an explosive growth in his church. And that was not unnoticed some years later, maybe a decade later or so, by a young Southern Baptist preacher named Rick Warren, who incorporated the very same methodology. It's an age-old business technique now applied to churches. And the business technique is you give the customer what they want and they'll keep coming back for more. And hence, the church growth movement that we've seen for the last generation got underway. And it's very appealing to young pastors because it really works. It fills up churches all across the country. And it's almost the norm today. It no longer seems quirky and worldly and gimmicky or unbiblical. It's almost standard fare. But could you imagine the Apostle Paul handing out surveys in Athens and asking the Athenians what kind of church you'd like, what kind of worship you'd like, what kind of music you'd like, and what kind of messages you'd like. It grieved Paul when he saw the way the Athenians were worshiping. That's why he wanted to bring the gospel to them, that they might be saved, that they might be changed, that they might worship not God ignorantly, but worship the true and living God. And many of us older believers have been watching this gradual mixture take place over many, many years. And the world's way of thinking, this Midianite-ish kind of thinking, this sensual kind of worship that appeals not to the spirit of man, but it appeals directly to the flesh and the soul, the feelings, emotions. Feel-good kind of music has been gradually seeping into churches all across the country, and it happens so slowly that most born-again Christians today have been slowly acclimated to it like that proverbial frog heating up in a slow cooker. And we have seen the results of it. The world and its lifestyle has also seeped into the churches. And worship that once was holy and reverential, even in what we would consider new evangelical churches, that corruption has entered in. And in our day and age, it's taken over. Music used to be called in churches sacred music. Now it's called pop rock or country rock or rap even. And it happened on our watch. It happened right under our noses. And a javelin should have been stuck into the heart of that movement the moment it sprung up in the churches. But people tolerated it. And it happened so gradually, even many fundamental churches gradually acclimated to it. And I'm saying this in love. We're not picking on any individual. But there might be some folks here that are just unaware of the fact that that same exact Midianitish spirit is alive and well today, seeking to seduce God's people into a corrupted, sensual, even sexual, and feelings-oriented kind of worship, soulish, rather than appealing to the Spirit of God, that still, quiet voice. But here's our real warning. If we really want to experience the blessing that was pictured by Israel entering into the Holy Land, if we want to experience that rest of Christ in our heart, if we want to experience those spiritual blessings and enjoy our rich inheritance in Christ, then there needs to be a crucifixion. I died unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me, and all the Midianites out there. We need to reckon ourselves to be dead and no longer tolerate in our own hearts. You know why much of that has been brought into the churches? Because believers have been listening to that kind of music in their homes and in their cars for years and years and years, and they don't even notice the difference in the churches. Starts off small, few songs here, and then you see a drum set, and then you see electric guitars very gradually, slowly, but you know where that's heading. God's method. Before Moses, his last event, he says, I want you to completely exterminate that kind of thinking. And then God's people can enter into my rest and blessing. So I know it's not a popular principle today. It's despised and rejected, just like our Savior. But he wants us to follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for this powerful lesson at the end of this period of Israel's history. And Lord, we pray that we might learn from this lesson. And Father, we pray that regardless of what others do, that we might reject corrupt forms of worship. And Lord, that we might pattern the local church after the pastoral epistles, and not after what seems to work in the world. And God, we know that this seems, from our perspective, to be a losing battle in our day and age. But Lord, we seek to honor you and follow you and obey your word. Father, give us the grace and strength to persevere. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.